Good evening, everyone. Thanks for your invitation tonight. Do you know, sometimes when people ask you to preach a set passage and they say, we'd like you to look at Ezekiel chapter 43, your heart sinks. But this is such a lovely passage tonight, and I'm so glad Johnny invited me to look with you at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 to chapter 5, verse 10. I've really enjoyed preparing for this, and I hope that we all enjoy the passage this evening. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, please. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Chapter 5. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity? And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God, and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Amen. So far, in the anonymously authored letter to the Hebrews, you will have noticed the superiority of Christ in various different ways. And all these variant different aspects, these different aspects of Christ's superiority are relative to Old Testament characters or Old Testament concepts. The writer is trying to drag the Hebrews into the New Testament and say, things are better here. Things are better now. So in chapter 1, you will have observed that the Lord Jesus Christ is better than the angels. In chapter 2, the Lord Jesus Christ is better than Adam. In chapter 3, he's better than Moses. And in the first part of chapter 4, he's better than Joshua. And now, in this section that we've read tonight, we're going to see how, in his priesthood, our Lord Jesus Christ is better than Aaron. The Lord is our great high priest. That's where we started in verse 14, our great high priest. So, in chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, we're going to learn about a heavenly priest. A heavenly priest. Do you see, that's where the Lord Jesus is. Look at verse 14. We read how he's passed through the heavens. Look at verse 16. We've read about a throne of grace. So the Lord Jesus is our heavenly priest in chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. And then in chapter 5, verses 1 to 10, we're going to learn how he is a human priest. Now, we already know from earlier in the book that the Lord Jesus Christ is God and the Lord Jesus Christ is man. But here in chapter 5, verses 1 to 10, it's his humanity as a priest that is emphasized by the anonymous writer here. Christ, a heavenly priest. Christ, a human priest. So let's go through the verses and see what we can learn about the Lord Jesus. And I suppose as we do so, what we can learn to encourage our hearts in our Christian pathway. So here we are, chapter 4, verse 14. See where the Lord Jesus is. Look, he's passed through the heavens. Passed through the heavens. His ascension into the presence of God from the mountain just outside Jerusalem took him through the skies, the aerial heavens, took him through space, the astronomical heavens, and took him right into what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 12, the third heaven, the presence of God, the eternal heavens. Jim Baker always used to say, God has a heaven for the sparrows, and a heaven for the stars, and a third heaven for the saints. And that's where our Lord Jesus is now, in the very presence of God. He's passed through the heavens. That's where he is. And I suppose, implicitly, the writer is contrasting the Lord's present position with where Aaron and the Levitical priests used to serve, in a tent in the desert here on earth, or perhaps in the house in Jerusalem. But, you know, they were, as far as altitude goes, just at ground zero. But the Lord Jesus is in heaven itself, appearing in the presence of God for us. He's passed through the heavens where he is. We see also in verse 14 who he is. Who he is. Our great high priest is Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God. We've learned already from Hebrews chapter 1 about his power and his majesty and his glory and his eternal sonship. He is the Son of God, the divine Son, Jesus, the Son of God. And it's he who has become our great high priest, superior to any other priest. Do you know, there were priests in the Old Testament, and at any one time there was a high priest, but no one in the Old Testament was ever known as a great high priest. But that's the Lord Jesus' unique title. He is our great high priest. So where he is, passed through the heavens, who he is, our great high priest, superior to any other. And what do? Look, we must hold fast to our confession. Don't turn back, says the writer. Don't turn back. See, these Hebrew believers are wavering. They're wondering whether they should go back to Jerusalem and back to that beautiful earthly temple and all the ritual and the high priest with his gorgeous robes. You know, all they had was a rather nondescript little building, perhaps like this one here, and it didn't look very grand on the outside or the inside, and the people didn't wear very impressive clothes, a bit like me really, and you know, it wasn't really very impressive to look at or to listen to or to smell at all. No, but what about all the incense-filled temple in Jerusalem and the beautifully arrayed high priest and all these things? The Hebrews are thinking, maybe that's better than what we've got now. But no, the Lord Jesus is someone better, and this heavenly priesthood is something better. Don't turn back, says the writer. Look at verse 15. In verse 15, we see the breadth of our Lord Jesus' human experience. Look, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Here is a great high priest who's able to sympathize with his people. In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows bears a part. Or to quote another hymn, which you know very well, Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. He was tested in all points like us. And I think this refers to his years on earth, whether he was tested by Satan. And you recall those 40 days in the desert, the climax of which was when Satan came and tempted the Lord Jesus. He was also tested by man. They'd come to make him a king, and the Lord Jesus went through their midst and dismissed their pretensions. He was tested by circumstances. Do you remember the time when there was no food and the disciples came to the Lord Jesus? They've got nothing to eat, send them away. And circumstances were trying for the Lord Jesus. But no, he came through them all. He was even tested by God himself. And I'm thinking now of Gethsemane, which we'll come to in our next chapter. But in every circumstance and at every stage, when our Lord Jesus was tested in all points, like as we are, he was shown to be without sin. Here's F.F. Bruce. Christians have in heaven a high priest with an unequaled capacity for sympathizing with them. Isn't that nice? A high priest with an unequaled capacity for sympathizing with them. He's without sin, no fault, no possibility of failure. Do you remember what Isaiah says? Isaiah 42 verse 4, he shall not fail. This is Jehovah's unfailing servant. Do you remember what the Apostle John says after spending those years in his intimate company? In him is no sin. 1 John 3 verse 5, he's without sin. Think about Aaron. Because this is the contrast, isn't it, between Aaron and the Lord Jesus as the priest. Aaron could have sympathized with the Israelites. You know, he'd gone through the years of slavery in Egypt just as they had. He'd been at the brick kilns. He'd been doing the bricklaying in Egypt just as the others had. He understood their experiences. He went through the desert with them. He knew what they were going through because he went through it too. So he could have showed sympathy. And that's like our Lord Jesus. But think about the times that Aaron failed. And we remember the golden calf. And Aaron was the chief instigator of that abominable idolatry, wasn't he? Or you think about the time when Aaron colluded with his sister Miriam in criticizing Moses, that meek man of God. Aaron had his flaws. Aaron had his failings. And so he was not without sin. But our Lord Jesus is the great high priest, tested in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And so, verse 16, therefore, in light of his position in the heavens, in light of his perfection without sin, in light of his sympathy, one who's tested in all points like as we are, therefore, we come with boldness, with confidence, sure of acceptance, sure of a reception in his presence. Do you remember Esther? She came trembling to the king's royal throne and she wasn't sure whether the king would stretch out the scepter and receive her. We don't come like Esther did. We come with absolute confidence that we're accepted at the throne of grace. I think the throne of grace is a description of God's throne of glory in heaven. And we can read about it in Revelation chapter 4 or in Daniel chapter 7. And there it's an awesome place and a majestic place. But for us, it's a throne of grace. His attitude towards us determines how we see his throne for us. A throne of grace. A throne where we will know his steadfast, generous love. No judgment here for us, only mercy, because our great high priest is there and he guarantees our acceptance before God. So we come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. That's what we're asking for. And find grace. That's what we're looking for, to help in all our weakness and need, just when we need it. Here is J.B. Phillips' paraphrase of Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore, approach the throne of grace with fullest confidence, that we may receive mercy for our failures and grace to help in the hour of need. I love the words of John Newton's hymn. Listen, thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Do you know, really, this verse is talking about our prayer lives. Isn't that interesting? How's your prayer life? How's my prayer life? That's what this verse is talking about. Coming boldly to the throne of grace. That's when we approach to our God in prayer. So listen, when we come to pray, we can do so boldly and needily and reverently and constantly. Because we're always in need, aren't we? So we come with confidence. We come with reverence. We come conscious of our need, but of the greatness of our God's grace, who's able to meet us in our need. Here's F.F. Bruce again. Thanks to Christ, the throne of God is a mercy seat to which we have free access and from which we may receive all the grace and power required for timely help in the hour of trial and crisis. Can I give you another quotation? This is from David Gooding, his commentary on Hebrews. It's titled, Our Resource in Christ. Listen to what David Gooding says. Do we feel uncertain and insecure? Let us come boldly. But, you say, I have sinned today. See all my weakness and my broken resolutions. I want to be a Christian, but I have been a miserable failure. How dare I come? Come boldly, in spite of it all. You need not come cringingly. Come and stand openly at his mercy seat. He knows and sees all. But come boldly, and you will find mercy for every failure. We richly deserve his judgment. But come boldly to him, and you will find his mercy for all past mistakes and his grace to bring you through every difficulty and land you safe in your eternal inheritance. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. So we've seen in chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, our heavenly priest. And now in chapter 5, verses 1 to 10, we want to think about our human priest. In this first part of the chapter, we learn about the characteristics of an Old Testament priest, and we see how the Lord Jesus fits the bill, if I can put it like that. He's perfectly qualified to be a priest, to be our great high priest. In Hebrews chapter 2, if you remember back to that, you would have thought about the humanity of the Lord Jesus as the perfect man, the Son of Man. But here we see the humanity of the Lord Jesus and see him as the perfect priest, our great high priest, representing men to God. Now, I'm going to further subdivide this paragraph here, chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. In verses 1 to 4, we see generic qualifications for a priest. See there, every high priest taken from among men. And we see the character of a priest in general, verses 1 to 4. But then in verses 5 to 10, the writer takes those qualifications of a priest in general and sees how Christ fits those qualifications. And so Christ, in verses 5 to 10, is a priest in particular. So character of a priest in general, 1 to 4, Christ as a priest in particular, verses 5 to 10. So let's look quickly at verses 1 to 4 and see the character of a priest in general. What is a priest like? And there are two key points. A priest must be divinely appointed, and a priest must be able to have compassion. Look, verse 1. A high priest is taken from among men. He's one of the people. He's an ordinary person who's singled out to become extraordinary, to represent men to God. He's appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. A priest has to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Do you see there at the end of verse 1? I think the gifts would be Leviticus 1 to 3, the burnt offering and the meal offering and the peace offering. Those sweet savour offerings would be the gifts. And the sacrifices for sin perhaps would be Leviticus 4 and 5, the sin offering and the trespass offering. And they were also necessary for a failing people and indeed a failing priesthood, as we'll see in the next few verses. A priest must be, verse 2, a compassionate character. He can have compassion on the ignorant, on those who are out of the way. He is someone who gently deals with troubled souls and someone who's aware of his own weakness. He himself is compassed with infirmity. He is someone who knows his own weakness. The ignorant, I suppose, are those who need a sin offering. Those who are out of the way are perhaps those who need a trespass offering. But in both cases, the priest is able to help and to do what's necessary for their relationship to be restored with God. But look at verse 3. The priest himself is a failing individual who sins and so needs to offer, verse 3, for himself. To offer for sins. And indeed, if we consult Leviticus chapter 4, we'll see that in Leviticus 4 verse 3 it says, if a priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin which he hath sinned a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. Priests could sin, and priests needed to make an offering for their sin. And indeed, on that most solemn day in the Jewish calendar, the Day of Atonement, the very first offering the high priest had to make was a sin offering which is for himself. Leviticus 16 verse 6. A priest in the Old Testament was just as much a sinner as everybody else, a failing human being. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 tells us that you can't volunteer to become a priest. You can't, you know, sign on the dotted line and say, I want to be a priest. You can't appoint yourself as a priest. You have to be chosen. You have to be, look at verse 4, called of God. And Aaron was called a priest in Exodus 28. God selects his servants. God picks his priests. And that's what happened for Aaron in Exodus 28. And as we're going to find out in the next paragraph, what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, verses 1 to 4, we have these generic qualifications for human priests, appointed by God, able to have compassion on his fellow human beings. And now we look at verses 5 to 10 and see how the Lord Jesus Christ fits the bill. If 1 to 4 give us the character of a priest in general, verses 5 to 10 give us Christ as a priest in particular. We notice, first of all, in verse 5, the Lord Jesus didn't appoint himself to be a priest. He was called of God, officially appointed. And we see here that the one who spoke with divine, majestic authority, announcing the sonship of the Lord Jesus, you are my son, today have I begotten you, Psalm 2 verse 7, which has already been quoted in Hebrews 1 verse 5. That announcement in time of this timeless truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That announcement that was made by God is then followed by this other announcement. The same divine voice announces the Lord's appointment as a priest. Look at verse 6. He saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is quoted from Psalm 110, verse 4. So like Aaron, appointed by God to be a priest, the Lord Jesus is appointed by God to be a priest. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, call Aaron, and he's going to be consecrated as a priest for me. But God spoke to the psalmist, to David, in Psalm 110, and said, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And so this conversation between divine persons, the Lord said unto my Lord, Psalm 110, is what David overhears and what David records. And this is the appointment of the Lord Jesus as priest. Thou art a priest forever.
Ah, Hebrews, listen to this. This is better than the Aaronic priesthood. Thou art a priest forever. He is a permanent priest.
Do you know what happened to Aaron? After years of service, Aaron had his robes of office stripped from him, and Aaron died and was buried, and the insignia of his priesthood were passed on to Eleazar, his son, and there was another high priest. But God says to the Lord Jesus, thou art a priest forever. There's to be no successor in this priesthood, permanent priesthood. And we see also that a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, verse 6, quoting from Psalm 110, verse 4. And we see the priority here. Now, really, the writer doesn't emphasize this until chapter 7. But when, God willing, in a few weeks' time, we get to chapter 7, we'll see that the Melchizedek priesthood is superior to the Aaronic priesthood. And we'll see how it came before and has priority over the Aaronic priesthood. So Christ's priesthood is better than Aaron's because it is permanent and because it has priority. Psalm 110, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we might ask ourselves, being amateur theologians just for a minute, well, when did God say to Jesus, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek? And I'm going to suggest that in the context of Psalm 110, this was spoken to the Lord Jesus at his ascension. At the start of Psalm 110, the Lord, Jehovah, said unto my Lord, Adonai, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And that's in fact the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. And every time it's quoted, it's applied to the Lord Jesus at his ascension, to the right hand of the Father, to the majesty on high. And that's the place where he arrives when he passes through the heavens and he sits down at the right hand of the throne of God on high. So I think Psalm 110 is in context an ascension psalm. And I think, therefore, the verse 4, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, was spoken to the Lord Jesus when he got there, in the heaven of heavens, at that highest place, when he's far above all. I think God the Father says to his Son, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So I think that's the official commencement of his priesthood. He passed through the heavens, he sat down at the right hand of God, and God said to him, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Can I quote you some more David Gooding? He's very good, David Gooding. If you haven't got An Unshakable Kingdom, that's his commentary on Hebrews, it's well recommended. Here we are. Contemplate the indescribable majesty of this appointment ceremony. We listen as the composer of Psalm 110 takes over as commentator on this awesome occasion. We hear first the Lord God Almighty address the words of the invitation to the ascended Lord Messiah. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Psalm 110 verse 1. And then, as the ceremony proceeds, we hear the Almighty utter the great oath of appointment. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110, verse 4. Priest, for whom, we ask? For instinct tells us that if the induction into this office is attended with such exalted ceremony, the office itself must be of cosmic significance, its objectives infinitely important, and its beneficiaries blessed beyond all possible calculation. For whom is he priest, we ask? And the answer comes back, for those who have trusted the Saviour. We have a majestic priest, a great high priest in heaven itself. And isn't it wonderful to think that such a great high priest is our high priest? And it was that vision of grandeur that the writer wanted the Hebrews to appreciate. This is so much better than an earthly priest in an earthly temple. Here is a heavenly priest in a heavenly temple. He is our great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. So we see that this high priest has been appointed by God. He derives his priesthood commission from God himself. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And just as Aaron was appointed a priest, so too now, in a much greater way, the Lord Jesus has been appointed a priest. But in the first four verses, we learned that there was another characteristic for a priest, not just to be appointed by God, but to be able to sympathize with his people. And so in verse 7, the writer reminds us about the days of the Lord Jesus' flesh, and he recalls to our memory the Lord's suffering and his testing and his weakness. And I think in verse 7, uppermost in the writer's mind is one dark night in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the Lord prayed, when the Lord cried, when the Lord wept, and when the Lord reverently submitted to the will of God. And this experience, this extremity of human suffering perfectly endured, qualifies the Lord Jesus Christ to be our great high priest. Here's one who went a little further. Here's one who sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Here's one who said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And that extremity of his suffering qualifies him to be our great high priest. And like Aaron, he could be a sympathetic priest. Look at verse 8. Though he were a son, and I think the capital letter there is very much justified, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Though he was a son, he learned by experience what it means to be obedient by the things which he suffered. And those things, I think, encompass particularly that journey from Gethsemane to Calvary as our Lord Jesus Christ suffered and knew the price of obedience. One last good in quote. Do let me have another one, sorry. So he came and lived in our world and learned, strong, sinless as he was, courageous to stand in the face of the bitterest opposition and the most painful physical and mental suffering, the experience nonetheless brought him to loud crying and tears. He learned by experience, through the things that he suffered, what it means to be obedient. Here's J.B. Phillips' translation. Son though he was, he had to prove the meaning of obedience through all that he suffered. So, we see a suffering man. We see a man brought to the point of tears, and we recognize one who can sympathize with us. Look at verse 9. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. His full experience completed, he is now perfectly qualified to be our high priest. He became the author of eternal salvation, its source, its achiever, its provider. Salvation is by Christ. Salvation is from Christ. Salvation is through Christ. And it's given to, look, to all those who obey him. I think this is what Romans 16 calls the obedience of faith, to those who trust him for salvation. In verse 8, he learned what obedience meant. In verse 9, we trust him and we learn what obedience means. Verse 10, he is called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is the summary verse here at the end of this paragraph. At his subsequent ascension, when his sufferings were over, when his death and burial and resurrection was all accomplished, he ascended on high and he became the great high priest, his role, his new role that is assumed for all eternity after the order of Melchizedek. He is superior to Aaron, as we'll discover later on in chapter 7. So, I'm going to conclude. And we've learnt so many beautiful things from this passage, haven't we? We've learnt that Christ is exalted in heaven. That's chapter 4, verse 14. Christ is exalted in heaven. We've learnt that Christ is sympathetic to our needs. Chapter 4, verse 15. We've learnt that Christ is giving grace to help. Chapter 4, verse 16. We've learnt he's appointed a forever priest. Chapter 5, verse 6. We've learned he's perfectly qualified to represent us, 5 verses 7 to 9. We've learned he's the source of our salvation, chapter 5 verse 9. And we've learned that he's our great high priest in the Melchizedek order, chapter 5 verse 10. Hallelujah! What a great high priest we have. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are humbled when we think of the majesty and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we are encouraged to know that he is representing us in glory. We give thanks that he is our great high priest. And we give thanks he's perfectly qualified to undertake that role because he was tested in all points like as we are. Father, we think, as we so often do, of one who lived here on earth a perfect, sinless life and always brought pleasure to God and went through such extreme testing and suffering and sorrow and yet was without sin. Father, we give thanks for our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've thought of that night in Gethsemane, we've thought of the darkness of Calvary, but we think now of the blazing eternal sunshine of divine glory where our Lord Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, and we give thanks that he is in the highest place in heaven and he's our great high priest. Father, may we be encouraged to come boldly to the throne of grace as we've read these verses tonight. Reinvigorate our prayer lives, we pray, that we might be more often found there, coming to our great high priest with all our problems and with all our needs, and finding grace to help in time of need. Father, we ask too that we might have a greater love for our Lord Jesus Christ. We think about him and we give thanks that he is always thinking on us, and yet so often we lose sight of him in the day-to-day busyness of life. Help us to be focused on our great high priest, we pray, in the glory, and to live in a way that pleases him, and to live in a way that's dependent upon him. So bless us, we pray. We pray too for believers in the fellowship who can't be here tonight. Watch over them with other duties and responsibilities, and maybe those who aren't well as well. We commit them all to thee and pray for a blessing upon us now in our Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.